Psalm 132, beginning with verse 1. It is a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. This morning we saw how in John 5, that miracle that Jesus did on the Sabbath day and around the pool of Bethesda, how there was more being stirred than just the waters there in the pool. And tonight, as a matter of disclosure, I must admit that the title of the sermon is intended to stir the waters a bit, at least in the sense of this. I hope that it would provoke some curiosity. People this morning may be looking at tonight's order of worship and say, I wonder what that is about. Praying in David's name. That seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Maybe even profane, we might think. But as we read this psalm, it's clear that the petitions from the people of God to the Lord are based on David. It's for David's sake they pray. It's because of David's oath, because of his faithfulness, and because of the Lord's oath and faithfulness to David. So remember, O Lord, in David's favor. Verse 1. Verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. For David's sake. My hope is that by considering this psalm that prays in David's name, as it were, that we will see that we are to pray, of course, in Jesus' name. That it will lead us, that the Old Covenant saints and their prayer in David's name would lead us to pray this psalm in the greater Son of David's name. As we sing this psalm later this evening, as we close worship, we think of singing the psalms. And of course, one of the arguments for not only exclusively singing the psalms is that you never sing the name of Jesus. But we can be sure that when we sing the psalms, we do sing of Jesus. When we sing this psalm tonight, who are we singing of? Yes, of David, but of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this psalm is about. So when we say, and we look at these saints praying, as it were, in David's name, it is to pray in Jesus' name, to see what is promised here in David is fulfilled in David's greater son, in the Lord Jesus. So when we read this psalm, when we pray through this psalm, when we sing this song, we're to think of Christ. It actually says so, explicitly. When it speaks of the Anointed One, in verse 10, in verse 17, the Anointed One is the Hebrew term Mashiach. It is the Messiah. And so we are praying for the sake of the Messiah. I want to divide this psalm very simply this evening into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, we'll see David's commitment to the Lord. David's commitment to the Lord. And then very simply, the other end of that is in verses 11 through 18, we'll see the Lord's commitment to David. You see this clearly. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. And then we see what David did, these hardships, these works of his. And then in verse 11, though, it's reversed. The Lord swears the oath to David, a sure oath from which he will not turn back, establishing his dynasty. Like many of these Psalms of Ascents, we don't have an author. We're given the title, the superscription, that it is a song of degrees, a song of ascents, one of these pilgrim songs. We're not sure when it was penned. Much of the material here alludes to seemingly 1 Chronicles 16, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem, a theme that we'll see shortly. But it may have even been written much later. It may have been written during the exile, when the dynasty of David had virtually disappeared, when the people of God were displaced from Jerusalem, the location of the Ark, when the temple had been destroyed, its elements, its furniture all carried away. Perhaps it was written then, asking the Lord to remember his commitment to David when it seemed that the dynasty was over. As a prayer, and speaking of these covenant promises, the assurance behind them, it has been categorized as a psalm of confidence. Surely we do have a lot of confidence here as we read it, a lot of reason to hope as we read of God's promises here. And as before we prepare to dive into it this evening, let us remember the pattern we've been seeing with all the psalms of ascent. There's been sort of what we might call a three-beat rhythm to these psalms, beginning with 120, 121, and 122. In Psalm 120, the psalmist was displaced. Remember, I dwell in the tents of Kedar, away from, and of Meshach, away from the people of God, displaced, almost in despair, longing to be at home in Jerusalem. But then Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The declaration of security on the way to Jerusalem. And then in 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then speaking of the blessing of being within the gates of Zion, of Jerusalem. A psalm of displacement, 120. A psalm of security on the way to the city of Jerusalem, 121. And then a psalm of arrival, of rest, of hope and peace in the holy city. That same pattern carried in 123, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. Again in 29, 30, and 31. We've got three left, but now the pattern breaks. We don't have displacement, security, and rest or arrival. Rather, Psalms 132, 133, and 134 sort of culminate this theme of arrival that we've seen again in 131. And we get a psalm of arrival, of rest, of hope, of blessing, of peace, of dwelling in Jerusalem once again. And surely, as pilgrim songs, this is our delight, isn't it? We go in this pattern again and again of feeling displaced at times in this world, but secure in the promises of God and longing to arrive at home. But finally, here at the end, the climax, it's like the hope that we're looking forward to, the arrival of the fullness of God's kingdom, fully realized at home, at peace with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 132, verses 1 to 10. Again, David's commitment to the Lord. We'll see that first. This psalm is a prayer, and verse 1 opens by asking the Lord to remember David. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. This king, this David, the man who was after God's own heart, he was committed, as we'll see, to the worship of God. The oath that he swore to the Lord, the vow to the mighty one of Jacob, had to do with God's worship. He said he would not rest until he found a dwelling place for God. I won't enter my house or go to my bed. Why do I dwell in a palace? In the ark of God doesn't have a house, a permanent location, dwelling. I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until, verse 5, I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This was the concern of Deuteronomy chapter 12. That's when Israel came into the promised land. They were to be searching out, diligently seeking for that place to make the permanent abode of God's house and of the Ark of the Covenant. The place of sacrifice, the place of worship, the place where God made his presence known and met with his people. Where, the question is, where would the ark permanently reside now that these days of wilderness wandering are over, of the tent and it's God's home being a mobile home, as it were, moving from place to place. Now that they're in the land, they were to seek out the place for dwelling. But there was a time when the ark was only a thing of to be heard of. In verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. It was for a time in possession of the Philistines. Remember that story where they placed it before Dagon, their god, and it fell over, and Dagon's the god's hands were, it fell over. They set it back up because I guess that's what you do. If your god tumbles over, you put him back up, and then it falls over again, and the hands and the head were severed, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. It was moved. It was rescued by the people of God, giving victory, God giving victory to his people over the Philistines, dwelling in the house of Obed-Edom, blessing his household there until later, where David brought the ark to Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, now there is a place to go. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. God's dwelling place, his footstool. Because remember, it was above the ark, as it was said, that where the cherubim were enshrined there, engraved there, that above the cherubim was the presence of God, invisible, there dwelling above the cherubim, the cherubim, the ark being his footstool. Therefore, we find verse 8, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. This calls to mind, I think it's Numbers 12, where Moses' prayer, each time the ark would go forth, the tabernacle would move. This prayer, arise, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered before you, so that God goes before his people into battle. He scatters his enemies, and then battling on behalf of his people, rescuing them, he returns to dwell in the midst of his people. And so now this is being repeated. Now that the ark is resting, let your arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. Now that the ark has its permanent dwelling, its resting place in Jerusalem. So King David, despite all the hardships he endured, one who was dwelling in exile, even in his homeland for a time, one who was a fugitive on the run at times, was a king greatly concerned for the worship of God, a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. Of course, we know the Lord didn't allow David ultimately to build the temple. It was David's son Solomon who did. David did what he could. The Lord did not allow him to build the temple, but he did make preparations for that. He gave instructions to Solomon. He went as far as he could. He did all that he could. Because of this, O Lord, remember him. Remember your chosen king. Remember all that he did to prepare a place for the worship of his God. And so may those in his house flourish. in the Lord's house, those appointed officers that we read of, those priests in verse 9, to be clothed with righteousness. May your saints, therefore, because of what David has done in David's favor, remember. And so let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy as God is worshiped in his holy place. Remember, O Lord, remember. We need to remember that in Scripture, for God to remember is more than just jogging the memory as though he had forgotten. Oh yeah, David, that guy, right? Over and again, it tells us, Scripture does, that the Lord remembered his people. He remembered Abraham. He remembered Rachel. He remembered Israel. He remembered Hannah and opened her womb. And when the Lord remembers, it means that he's going to act. He's going to bring something to pass. He's going to fulfill his promise. And that's what this prayer is a call for. Not just a recollection, but Lord, act. Remember, do, fulfill. It should encourage us. As they pray, bless your people, O Lord, for David's sake. Don't let his labors be in vain. This should encourage us in two ways. To remember, one, for ourselves, that God remembers us. And he does not forget, that he sees in all the hardships that we face, that he will fulfill his promises for us, for his people. And all that we do in his name, the Lord remembers as well. Jesus said, if you offer, in Matthew 10, if you offer a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, you will not lose your reward. This is to say, the Lord sees and rewards even the smallest courtesy done for his sake. If it's done in faith, to God's glory, although mixed with many impure motives, with all sorts of imperfections and our own indwelling sin, the Lord who enables us by his grace to do these things for his glory rewards the work for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. The one who has died for us and empowered us and enabled us by his Spirit. The one who has prepared the good works for us to walk in, having saved us by grace through faith alone. Paul says to the Corinthians, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So be encouraged there, Christian. Your labor is not in vain, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant. The Lord sees, the Lord remembers. And even in the midst of all of your hardships, no matter how great and how seemingly insurmountable, they're not too much for God's promises, that he will fulfill them. But we should also be encouraged in this way from this psalm, that if we know from Scripture that the Lord remembers us in that way, and if the Lord has remembered David in this way, and they could pray for David's sake with this confidence, how much more, you know where we're going, right? How much more does he remember and reward David's greater son for all the hardships he faced? Remember, O Lord, for Christ's sake, all the hardships he endured, the opposition, the suffering that culminated in the giving of his own life. David suffered certain hardships for the building of the temple. Christ gave his very life, shedding his blood for the building of God's temple. That's what it cost the Son of God. So for the sake of David, verse 10, don't turn away your face from your Messiah, Mashiach, your anointed one. In Christ, in the building of his holy temple throughout the earth, is the fulfillment of this prayer. And God blesses and remembers the work of his Son. Our restoration to the worship of God, our salvation, our meeting with God is all through the mediation, the meritorious work of Christ, the faithfulness of the temple-building Son of David. David, of course, was committed to the Lord as a man after God's own heart. We know he was a man with feet of clay. We know we're aware of his sins. He pales in comparison. As great as this man was, he pales in comparison to his descendant, to his greater son, who said, "I always do those things that please the Father." David couldn't say that. It is of this one that the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This prayer is answered as we pray it. Yes, for the sake of David, for his commitment to the Lord, but for the sake of Christ and all that he endured. So this prayer is answered for David's commitment to the Lord, as we see in this psalm. But now, in the rest of the psalm, verses 11 through 18, we find that this prayer is answered. These things are fulfilled because of not only David's commitment to the Lord, but because of the Lord's commitment to David. And so verse 11, now we've read of the oath that David swore to the Lord. Now we read of the oath that the Lord swore to David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. David swore an oath to the Lord. The Lord swore an oath to David. David was concerned with the Lord's throne, the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord was concerned with establishing David's throne. David was concerned with building God's house, the temple. God was concerned with building David's house, his dynasty, a royal line that would never be exterminated. And so the Lord swore this oath to David that the fruit of his loins would reign forever. And then we have this: if your sons keep my covenant. You have this in 2 Samuel 7. You have this in Psalm 89. We have this here in Psalm 132. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Here's a spoiler alert. They didn't. They broke covenant with God. Psalm 89. Now, turn with me there, if you will, just to see how this is depicted there in comparison with Psalm 132. In Psalm 89, we read of, in verse 19, of God choosing one from his people, exalting one. That is David. Verse 20, "I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him." And we go on to speak of the defeat of his enemies and how God's love and faithfulness was with him, of his dominion, of his children. In verse 29, of God not only keeping him in his covenant, in verse 28, but also with his offspring. And his throne would be made as the days of the heaven. You have again this idea that we've seen there in Psalm 132. God says in verse 34, "I won't violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." He has sworn these by his holiness. He will not lie to David, verse 35. "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." But look at verse 38. This is the perplexity here. As the people go into exile, "Now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your Mashiach, your anointed, these sons of David. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." See the picture there, very vivid. The crown that was to reign forever is now in the dust, as if the dynasty were over. Psalm 89 has the enemies of God triumphing over David's kingly line. But in our Psalm 132, verse 18, has the enemies clothed with shame. His enemies I will clothe with shame. And David's crown is now shining. We had it in the dust, and now it's shining once again. Psalm 89 speaks to the kings and their failure, but as Richard Belcher puts it, Psalm 89 isn't final. Now in Psalm 132, the crown has been picked up out of the dust. It's been dusted off. It's been cleansed. Its glory is restored. It's shining in verse 18, even more brightly than it was before. The sons of David, yes, they broke the covenant, but the Lord graciously kept his promises to David. The people suffered. The kings suffered. The kings were wicked. They broke covenant. The throne was vacant for a time or occupied by those who weren't even truly kings. But ultimately, the king came. The king arrived. The one that the prophet Daniel saw, the Son of Man, who appeared before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom, who would rule, and the increase of his reign, of his government, would have no end. God is faithful to David in that he fulfilled his word to David by establishing his king on his holy hill in Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the city of Jerusalem here and the throne of David are interwoven throughout this psalm. We see that the rule of David gives great stability to the city of Jerusalem. In the city of Jerusalem, it's from this city that David is blessed and the people of God are blessed. Verse 17, there, from Jerusalem, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Rule of David here is inextricably tied to the success of Zion. It's there that David's great concern to build a house for the Lord is fulfilled. For verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. It's there in the city of Zion that we read in these verses the saints are provided for. I will abundantly bless her provisions, verse 15, that they are satisfied. I will satisfy her poor with bread, that they are saved. Her priests are clothed with salvation, and that they are rejoicing. Her saints will shout for joy because of the rule of God's king in his holy city. From Zion, that's where the horn sprouts. The idea is a horn that's in verse 17 that's budding, in order that it would grow or blossom. And the horn is a symbol of power. Of power. Years ago, when our older boys were younger, we went down to Orlando and took them to Gatorland. And there we got to see a man wrestle a live alligator. And he was sitting there with straddling the back of the alligator with his hands around its jaws, as they were clamped shut. And he asked the audience, what is the most dangerous part of the alligator? And perhaps we thought, this is too simple. The question is obvious. And so some people began to say from the crowd, the tail! The tail, you know, because the tail can whip around there. You don't think about it. It's what you don't think about will get you. And he said to the audience, you notice, it's not the tail that I've got clamped down right now. Just like the teeth of an alligator, we might call the horn of a creature like the rhinoceros the business end of the beast, right? The horn is the symbol of power. And God is saying in this psalm, from Jerusalem, this is where the horn is budding. It sprouts and it's going to grow into something very powerful that's going to charge through and burst through the enemies of the king. Continue to grow to full strength. A light, it follows, I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. A light, the light of the Messiah will not be extinguished, but it's going to shine brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like leaven. It grows in the oven. Like the mustard seed, the small thing that grows into this great tree, and the birds of the air find their rest in its branches. This is the nature of the kingdom of God, growing throughout the earth. So remember, O Lord, all the hardships David endured and his commitment to you. But remember, O Lord, your commitment to David and all the promises you've made to him. Brothers and sisters, these are our great incentives for us to pray, just like these saints did. The author, the one who penned this psalm, and the prayers that we find for the sake of David here, they're great incentives for our prayers as well. If God would hear their prayers for the sake of David, how much more will the Lord hear our prayers for the sake of his son and of his church and of his work and all that he did? So let us be encouraged to pray, as it were, in David's name. But of course, by that we mean to pray in the name of Christ, as our Lord taught us. Let us pray for the increase of his reign, for the success of his kingdom, for this lamp, it will never be extinguished, but for it to grow brighter and brighter, for the horn to go, to grow from this bud to the fullness, to see the fullness of God's kingdom, to pray for the advancement of the kingdom, as our catechism says, the kingdom of grace and the hastening of the kingdom of glory, the success of his kingdom, the prayer for Christ and for his church. And as I said at the beginning, it was meant to stir a little bit of curiosity to say, what does it mean to pray in David's name? And the reason I could be so seemingly bold to say something like that is not only because of this psalm, but also in other places. In Ezekiel, for instance, we have long after David had died, God says he will set David over his people as their shepherd and as their king. David's greater son, the good shepherd, the King of Kings. He rules from the heavenly Jerusalem. He's there throned in Mount Zion. He pours his blessing out upon his people from the holy city, the happy subjects of his gracious kingdom. So may his kingdom come. Thank God for this assurance that we know that God has remembered his promises to David and to David's son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.